Thank you for tuning in to the second day of the third week of IGH 260, a five-year-long, one-chapter-per-week study of the New Testament, brought to you by International Gospel Hour. Today's broadcast, week number 3, lesson number 2. A quick reminder before we start, learn more about IGH 260 and the free materials that we offer, audio broadcasts, transcripts, digital books, online and correspondence courses, and more by texting the word IGHFREE to 55222. That's IGHFREE, all one word. Simply text IGHFREE to 55222. You can also send an email to free at ighradio.com, or you can call us toll-free at 1-855-IGH-6988. Let's get into God's Word today. Here's what we learned in our last study together. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, John, the forerunner of Jesus, was identified in two ways. First, he was identified by the name John, a name that applied to several men in the New Testament. And second, John was identified by this description, the Baptist. We surveyed the number of times some form of the word baptism appears in the New Testament, noting that most Bible translations do not actually translate the original term, but rather they transliterate it. That means that the transliterated term looks and sounds very much like the original word. That makes things easy in one respect. Both the original and our English words sound alike and look alike, but it also makes things more difficult. How so? Taking an original New Testament Greek term and anglicizing it, that is, putting it into an English word that we more easily recognize, that does not necessarily tell us what the word originally meant, or how it was used in various scriptural contexts, or its significance in the Second Covenant. We noted that there are 118 occurrences of baptism terms appearing in six different forms throughout the New Testament. We listed them, gave rough, approximate, or gloss translations, and cited where those terms appear most frequently throughout the New Testament. We ended that study with these thoughts. Though outside the focus of our current study, the last one, there are many instances where New Testament writers call attention to baptism without using that explicit form. Titus, for example, does that in the phrase, washing of regeneration. That passage in Titus 3, verses 5 and following, teaches that we are saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Some challenge the connection between the words washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit with baptism, but most reputable commentators and scholars acknowledge that baptism was referenced here. There are, of course, many other passages that refer to baptism in an indirect or in an implicit way. Our first exposure to baptism, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, will be repeated many times as we study the New Testament. At the very end of our last program, we stated that we would start our next study, this study, answering this question, why was John called John the Baptist? So, here we are in that next broadcast, ready to answer the question, why was John called John the Baptist? Most translations render these words, or this expression, specifically what John was, a washer or a baptizer, with a capital letter B. That might prompt some to view John as a member of a contemporary religious group known as the Baptist Church. That's a tenable conclusion, given first, the way most translations render the term, and second, considering how prevalent and numerous Baptist churches are in our world today. But, as tenable as that might seem, that's not the best way to explain who John was and what John did. A side yet very much related matter here. The word anachronism might not be used in your everyday language, but we experience what it means and what it is frequently. An anachronism attributes a specific meaning in one time to another unrelated period in time. Some of them can be humorous. One of my favorites, a make-believe quote attributed to Abraham Lincoln. It goes as follows. Remember, don't believe everything that you read on the internet. What about this make-believe quote makes it an anachronism? It's this. There was no internet during the life of Abraham Lincoln. Honest Abe could not possibly have stated those words. The anachronism then, assuming contemporary technology existed in Lincoln's day. Some anachronisms are not so humorous, and they can lead to serious misunderstandings. Consider the word translated as power in Romans chapter 1. The text says, in part, that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. The original term reads like, even sounds a bit like, the word dynamite. But the original term dunamis does not convey the same meaning as does the word dynamite. Furthermore, dynamite, invented by Alfred Nobel and patented in 1867, it did not exist in Paul's day. To take then a word's meaning from 1867 and apply it to Paul's use of a related word in sound anyway in the first century, well, that's an anachronism, and not the humorous kind, the serious kind, the seriously misleading kind. Our point here? We bear no ill will to those who are members of any Baptist church. We bring this to your attention for no other reason than this. The term Baptist appears in Scripture. It appears for the first time in Scripture in this passage, Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. The way that it's translated, really transliterated, and almost always capitalized, coupled with the way that it's often associated with a contemporary religious body known as the Baptist Church or churches, has made more than one person assume that John was a member of that religious body. Yes, the term definitely applies to John, but not because John was a member of a church called Baptist, a church that did not exist by that name for more than 1,500 years, but rather because that word describes what John did. It described John's work. It characterized John's actions. John was a baptizer. John was an immerser. John baptized people. Hence, he was called the Baptist, or as some prefer, he was John the Baptizer or John the Immerser. And finally, what was John preaching? And why was John preaching in the wilderness? We will address those two questions as we get into Matthew chapter 3, verses 2 and following. The opening verse of Matthew 3 stated that John came preaching. Preaching in the biblical setting always centers on a specific God-given message. The next verse, Matthew 3, 2, tells us something more about John's message. Let's take a closer look at that. The word translated as preaching in Matthew 3, 1 appears 74 times in four different forms across the New Testament. Three of those forms are nouns, translated or meaning, preaching or proclamation in one instance, the word kerygma, it appears 9 times, as herald or preacher in another term, kerux, 3 times, and in the case of the third noun, to preach beforehand, the word pro caruso, meaning before preaching, it appears 1 time. The fourth term, a verb, caruso, appears 61 times and means to proclaim or preach. There are several factors that come into play concerning John's work as a preacher with a distinct and specific God-given message. The First Testament prophets, sent daily by God to warn his people Israel and Judah, also had a specific message to proclaim. More often than not, It was a call to return to the covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai. It was a message of repentance. Jeremiah 7:25, for example, says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them." The immediately following verse, 7:26 of Jeremiah, informs us that they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. 24 chapters later, Jeremiah spoke about a new covenant that God would make with Israel, a covenant unlike the first one he made with them at Sinai. This new covenant would be more inward, more heart-focused. It would be a covenant where God's people would be more likely to conform to God's will. But even when they failed occasionally to do so, this new covenant would be one where God's people would also be more likely to change their ways. In other words, this new covenant anticipated a higher degree of response from God's people to repent, to return, and to remain faithful to their Creator. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, account for 35 instances, just under half of the total number of repentance terms in the New Testament. Thus, a sizable portion of these texts center on repentance. The point? The message of repentance that we see proclaimed throughout the First Testament by God's prophets did not end with those prophets. We are not there yet, but we cannot miss how Mark begins his gospel. Just four verses in, he tells us that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus' public ministry, which Matthew addresses in the fourth chapter, starts in a similar way to John's, thus repeating John's message and John's emphasis. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our emphasis on the repentance message of John. A reminder as we close, if you would like to receive our free 30-lesson series, Studies in the Bible, you can request that series by calling this toll-free number, 1-855-IGH-6988. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.